lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which have corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father's spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel.
Repeat again something in regard to the setting of our chapter that we are considering. It really comes in after the apostle had set forth in his teaching the greatness of the person of Christ and of his work, and as I said this morning, the system connected with this or resulting from this. If you want to speak of it in that, the Christian system, everything connected with the person and work of Christ. And in this chapter we have practical exhortations to the saints to go on in connection with these things. And it seems in this chapter there's really three subjects that are presented that would be an encouragement to us. In the first five verses, or rather the first four verses, we have presented to us the Lord Jesus as the pattern, as the example and the one who is the author and finisher of faith. And then from verse 5 through verse 17, we have the government of the Father over His people, and we see that it is because of the relationship that they have with God as their Father, a relationship that they did not have in Old Testament days. They knew God as the Almighty or as Jehovah, but they know God now as Father. That's the encouraging thing there, and the government and care of the Father over His children. And then from verse 18 to the end, would bring before us that which we anticipate, really, the world to come. That's one of the great themes in Hebrews, is the world to come, as we have in Hebrews 2, whereof we speak. And it says that we have come to it now, that is, we've come to it as to our faith. We're not actually, we have not come to it in fact, but we've come to it in, as to our faith. We're connected with the world to come. And while we're still here in this present evil world, we are really, even now, identified and associated with the world to come. We belong to that world, and some of the elements of that world are set forth in the verses, the last verses that our brother read. Some of the elements of that world to come. And it's an encouragement to believers to go on in the path, because the pathway is one that requires endurance. There are trials from without. There are afflictions, the scourgings of the Father in His governmental ways with His people. And there are dangers and all of these things along the way. But the end of the path brings before us the world to come, where God is all in all, where, as I say, the elements of it we have in this very chapter, and we're connected with it now. We belong to that world to come.
In the second verse, it speaks of the joy that was before Him, the joy that was before the Lord, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Now, it's not just a matter of being nailed to the cross, but it's the whole crucifixion and what was connected with it and what the Lord suffered and bore there. And so it was because of the joy that was set before Him that He endured this. Now, that's the same word as that other word, patience, endurance. The Lord, in His pathway of dependence and faith here in this world, He endured, we might say, the unendurable as far as man is concerned. He endured the worst. He encountered more obstacles than anyone else in the path of faith. In fact, He has encountered all of the obstacles, not only in the matter of settling the sin question and glorifying God, but He has encountered obstacles all the way through His life, so that He can be what is presented to us here in this epistle as our high priest, who can sympathize with us in what we encounter. Are we called upon to endure anything? Let us always remember, the Lord in His pathway endured more, far more, than we will ever be called upon to endure in this scene. And so, it's a wonderful thing to remember that if we have any trials, anything we're facing that has to be endured by His grace, He has felt the same. He's already gone through it. And He can fully sympathize with us. And He'll minister grace and mercy to us to help us in our time of need when we just look to Him for it.
But now there's a question as to why did the Lord have joy in enduring the cross, the crucifixion? Well, we often hear that it's because he was going to have a companion. He was going to have us for his own. He was going to have the church. Well, I wouldn't discount that. I believe perhaps we could allow that to be brought in here, but I believe that you must connect that joy that he had, you must connect it with the being set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, how could he be set down on the right hand of the throne of God? He had suffered on the cross. He had borne our sins. He had settled the sin question. And he had settled it in such a way that God was fully, completely glorified. God was glorified in the Lord Jesus Christ when he hung there upon Calvary's cross and took the judgment for sin. And I believe that the Lord was looking forward to that. And that's the special joy he had. God is going to be glorified when I go to the cross. And he was willing to endure the cross that God might be glorified. That the sin question might be settled in such a way that God would be glorified. Now, there are many things that spring out of that. That's foundational, that God has been glorified in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in settling the sin question. All the blessings that accrue to us come from that foundational thing. That's how it can be said the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. How can it be? Because the Lord Jesus Christ fully glorified God and completely settled the sin question. There's no other foundation for the complete cleansing from sin or the remission of sins, the forgiveness of our sins, and all the other things that come to us. Well, the Lord had no doubt the whole thing before him in a fullness that we just can't take in at the present time.
It's really on account of the joy, isn't it, that was set before him. That was the, the Lord was really looking here, it seems, this verse would bring before us, that he was really looking beyond the cross, that is, on the other side of the cross. And he was thinking of all of the joy that would be the result of his work on the cross, as our brother was saying, so that we can't limit it. We can't say, well, it's this joy or that joy. There's a whole realm of joy involved, because the joy of his being back with the Father. You remember once he said in John 14, I believe, to his disciples, he said that you would rejoice, if you loved me, you would rejoice in that I say I go unto my Father, for my Father is greater than I. Well, we know that that doesn't mean that the Son, as a divine person, was inferior to the Father, but it means he had come into a condition and circumstances down here that was inferior in that he was submissive to the will of the Father, and he was here in a place of suffering and in a place of obedience. But he was going back now into that glory that he had with the Father even before the world was. And they should rejoice that he say, I go unto my Father. And then I have no doubt there is the joy that that he had before him of introducing into the coming glory, or anticipated at least, the introducing there of that which he labored for, his bride. We know that Jacob, I believe, would be a type in this regard of the Lord Jesus when he labored for Laban. He labored for a bride, and the labor of the time was as if it were no time at all, because he was thinking of the joy that would be his at the end of that period of labor when he would have his bride. And I believe the Lord would have before him too the thought that he was thinking of the joy on the other side of the cross, all of the joys that would be his, the Father's, and those who are brought into blessing, his bride, his people. All of these things were before him in such a way that he could endure the cross, despising the shame, whatever it cost. Why, the joy on the other side was worth it all.
Lord Jesus Christ are gainers because of that work on the cross. And we might turn to John 13 and see both sides of it. John 13, verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, that is, this is the occasion now where Judas goes out. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. So when the Lord Jesus Christ was hung up on the cross, the Son of Man was glorified. That is, when anyone is glorified, all of his excellencies and virtues are put on display. And those excellencies and virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ were put on display there at Calvary. And God was glorified. All that God is was put on display there. His love, His holiness, His righteousness, and all. And so if God be glorified in Him, God shall also glorify Him in Himself. So this is what you were speaking about, that which was beyond. And no doubt this is what the Lord was looking forward to, because he even speaks of it here before he has gone to the cross, and then shall straightway glorify him. That is, there wasn't going to be a long wait. We know that as soon as the Lord had finished the work on the cross, was laid in the tomb, he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. He had settled the sin question in such a way on the cross that God could raise him by glory, glorify him. And then, a few days after, he went to glory. And the welcome that the Lord got when he got back to heaven was wonderful. God says to him, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. What a welcome he got. And remember that every one of us who has received Christ as Savior is in him. And have you ever thought about the welcome that we're going to get up there? Not because of what we are in ourselves, but because of what we are in Christ. What a welcome awaits us in the glory. And he was set down, as we're told here, at the right hand of the throne of God. What a welcome he got. Oh, he was looking forward to that welcome. And this is the joy he had. And so on account of that joy that he was going to experience, he was willing to go through all of this. Well, we're soon going to be in the glory too. And on account of that joy that we are seeing now, by faith, looking forward to, surely That gives us help to endure the little while that remains.
Before us, it would seem to one that in Isaiah 52 there's a verse that's very apropos, and another one in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 52 and 13 and 14. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at being, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now the 13th tells us that he shall deal prudently and be extolled and be very high. The 14th verse tells us the cross. Then Isaiah 53 and 10 and 11. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. Oh, that's looking forward to these portions that you've been speaking about, brother. The wondrousness of it all that he was looking forward to, and the joy set before him in that cross. And then the deliverance himself, that purchased possession, his bride, spotless, unblemished, in his sight, to have a companion with himself for all eternity.
We could look, too, at Hebrews chapter 2, where we have a quotation from Psalm 22. We might read, first of all, in verse 10, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church or assembly will I sing praise unto thee." Well, I believe this is one of the joys that the Lord has as a result of the cross. We read in the this quotation in verse 12 is from Psalm 22. And we know in Psalm 22 we have there prophetically the sufferings of the cross, what he endured, and the shame of it, all that he suffered. And then we have that wonderful statement that is quoted here, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren." So one of the joys that the Lord saw on the other side of the cross, as it were, is the joy of having his brethren, those that he could speak, of whom he could speak to Mary when he says, "Go unto my brethren, say I send unto my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Well, no doubt this has a final fulfillment when the Lord will introduce us into the glory. But even now, the Lord is, one of the joys that the Lord has is that he is has his brethren, those that he's not ashamed to call his brethren. And I felt that this would be an encouragement to us in the pathway as we pass through this scene, the object of the world's animosity and derision, as well as misunderstanding, to know that the Lord has the joy of being surrounded even now with many brethren. And I think this is one of the joys that he had before him. Not only the joys we've been speaking about of in regard to the Father, but in regard to his brethren.
And two, there's another thought in the ninth verse of the second chapter you referred to, brother. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everything. I had a joy not only in the thought of having that spotless bride with him as a companion for all eternity, but he had the joy of the thought of restoring that which poor man had brought into such disrepute and such dishonor to God in the fall in Eden, and the bringing of all that whole creation back again into a pristine beauty by the cause of his work at Calvary's cross, and setting it all in order in accordance with God's purposes in the beginning. That joy was before him too, was it not, brother?
Yes. I was thinking also that when the thought of the Lord in the midst of the assembly will I sing praise unto thee, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And I referred to the 20th chapter of John when he speaks to Mary and says, go unto my brethren. We find that when she goes and delivers that message, the result is that the brethren are gathered together in that upper room and the Lord comes into the midst. And so I believe one of the joys is that the Lord, while he is absent from this scene, one of the joys that he has as a result of the cross is that he can be surrounded even now by his brethren. And I thought that we ought to enter into this on every first day of the week as we come together to break bread. The Lord Jesus would be in the midst. He desires to be in the midst of his brethren, and we would discern him as being the one in the midst of the two or three gathered together unto my name. It's one of the joys of the Lord that he can even now, you might say, assemble with his brethren and be surrounded with those whom he can own to be his brethren. It's a little anticipation, a little foretaste of what will be in eternity when the full purpose of God is brought to fruition, as we have in Romans 8, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren when we're conformed to his image. But I believe even now it's one of the joys of the Lord to have his brethren with him. And we can look forward to this and anticipate this each Lord's Day, as we come together to break bread, the Lord would be in the midst of his brethren.
Isn't that a marvelous thought, to think that the Lord enjoys our presence to that extent and is glorified in this? It should humble us and make us bow our heads to consider the portion that the Lord is gaining when we're gathered around him. We ought to consider this and never be absent if possible.
Now in verse 3, we're actually pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ again. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. As we read the Gospels, you're just about to get weary reading about all the resistance that is shown against the Lord Jesus. Just time and again, time after time, we see what's going on? The contradiction of sinners against himself. And how he is, as it really should read in the fourth verse, wrestling against sin. What an endurance test it was for the Lord Jesus Christ to be down here in this world, in this sinful, defiled place and having to do with sinners, sinners like you and me. It was a personal problem every day for the Lord. He was meeting the public. And he had to do with the thoughts, the feelings, and so on of the public. And it just seemed like wherever he went, they were against him, contradicting him, resisting him. He was wrestling with sin. And it led to the cross. I suppose that's what's meant. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, but the Lord did. It meant giving up his life, laying down his life. His blood was shed. But here it says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood. See, the Lord went beyond anything that we're called upon to go through. And so that's why we're called upon to consider him, just to keep looking at him. Not just to take one look, but keep on looking. It's put in that present continuous tense, looking. And now we're told to consider him. That is, the word consider, I believe, means meditate upon him, inwardly meditate upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's meditating upon him that's food for our souls and gives us encouragement and grace and strength to go on.
The use of the word contradiction is interesting because it could be opposition. Consider him that endured such opposition of sinners against himself. But it's contradiction because the very ones that the Lord came to save were the ones that opposed him. The ones that the Lord sought to bring blessing to were the ones that opposed him in every way. So that's why it's contradiction. It's the very ones that he would say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, when he was hanging on the cross, that could show forth that wondrous divine love that goes beyond anything that we can conceive, because the righteousness of God could be that such as would cast out his Son were deserving of eternal punishment. But the Lord, with such divine love, could say, Father, forgive them. So that's why I believe we have the word contradiction rather than opposition. The very ones that the Lord came to bless were the ones who cast them out.
Contradiction of sinners, but striving against sin. And that person who was the cause of it all, Satan himself. And that went far beyond anything we could ever dream of. For always, Satan attacked at every point the Lord Jesus in his pathway down here. And he overcame in that, in resisting unto blood, the shedding of blood.
And it's very blessed to notice in this verse, too, beloved brethren, that he who was equal with the Father, eternally the Son with the Father, he became a man, perfect man, fully a man, soul, spirit, and body, and he went through all these exercises and contradiction and testing in order that he might be an example for us. That's the epistle to the Hebrew, isn't it?
The viewpoint here is not so much the work of the cross that puts away our sins. Well, of course, that's included. We know that's true, but the object here is to show that the Lord Jesus would not be disrupted, you might say, out of that path that he had taken when he came into this scene, that path of faith, the author and finisher of faith, No matter what the opposition would be, no matter what the contradiction would be, no matter what the strivings, we might say that, speaking reverently, he would rather die than to get out of the path. That's really the thought here. He would not allow anything to get him out of the path that he had undertaken. And so even though it meant death, the shedding of his blood, speaking of his going into death, and what an example for us, how easily we allow some little problem to get us out of the pathway. And here we see the Lord would not even allow all of the suffering and the shame of the cross and the death to turn him out of that pathway, because he had the view on the other side, the joy that was set before him.
What a man of sorrow, isn't it? The man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was that for all of his lifetime, wasn't he? And in his service, what did he reap for his labor of love, hatred? And when the Pharisees and scribes tried to catch him in his words, all of this, when they accused him that he cast out demons by Beelzebub, all of this comes under this contradiction of sinners. All his lifetime, opposition from his enemies. And the truth of God was attacked. He had to stand up for it. But he is our great high priest because he has gone through all of this, and he is in the glory now. He remembers all of these things. And he is so well able to sympathize with us in the little measure in which we have to bear reproach for him. And he is there to succor us, to help us, to comfort us. And by us looking at him, how did he endure? By always turning back to his Father and looking to him for strength, not relying on his own resources. This is one of the beautiful characteristics of the Lord. He never ceased to be God, but he never used his power to ease his pathway. He always depended upon God.
Morning of Jacob finishing his course in a valiant and precious way. There's a lovely portion given in Genesis 49 when Jacob was about to die that it appears to one presents some precious things about the Lord Jesus. First, Genesis 49, Judah, the eighth verse, Judah, or praise. Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemy. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? And the precious portion of the prophecy, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, or the man of peace, really, till Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the obedience or gathering of the people. Binding his foal to the vine, his ass's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Now down a little further, Dan, 16th verse, Dan shall be a judge, shall judge his people. 17th verse, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heel, so that his rider shall fall back. And then Jacob says, I have waited for thy salvation. Or, indeed, in the Hebrew, it really means Savior. I have pleaded, I have waited for thy saving, O Lord, O Jehovah. Now then, down a little further. The 22nd verse. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. Oh, dear Jacob, in that prophecy, spoke of us. For that one who went into Calvary's depths, his branches run over the wall. It extended even to us, poor Gentiles who had no hope. Then the 33rd, the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the mighty, by the hands of the God, man of might. It's really mighty God, or God, man of might, of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Oh, what a precious prophecy when we look at it in the light of the things we've been speaking of in the New Testament. Jacob giving forth precious portions for our eyes to feast upon and our hearts to enjoy about the Lord Jesus, and that in prospect fall from the cross.
Then in verse 5, we have the beginning of something else, as our brother suggested, the dealings of a father, God our Father, with his children, with his family. And the apostle is speaking to these Jews who had professed Christ. He's speaking to them in a fatherly way now. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. And now the apostle quotes from Proverbs, the Proverbs of Solomon. And in the book of the Proverbs, we get the ways of God for his people on earth. That's what's set before us. And so he's going back to that now. By inspiration, the apostle is really speaking the words of God the Father himself, as we have them recorded in Proverbs. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. And he doesn't only quote one verse from Proverbs chapter 3. He quotes the next verse, which is verse 12. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, why is he talking?
Very often, discipline is associated in our minds with the Lord's disfavor, you might say. But we want to emphasize in verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Whom the Lord loveth. We want to associate the discipline of the Lord with his love. It's an evidence that we are the objects of his love when he brings in a discipline. And all discipline is not corrective. It's a mistake to think that all of the Lord's discipline with us is corrective. It would be a very one-sided father that the only thing he ever had to say to his children was to correct them. Why, there are times when a father would bring things before his children not in the way of correction, but in the way of instructing them or giving them advice and counsel to prevent what might occur along the way. In other words, discipline is preventive as well as corrective.